له فلا مضل له ومن يضل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمد عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وسلم. أما بعد, so one of our brothers, he asked me a question on a piece of paper, and it's a very good question, so I'm going to answer it now, even though other questions, inshallah, you be very patient with me, that we'll inshallah take them towards the end, inshallah. The brother said that we believe that what you mentioned concerning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sifat al-ulu, that he's above everything, and we will not make any ta'wil concerning this verse. But how is it when you talk about Allah being with everything, his ma'iyah, and you say, for instance, that this means in a general sense that he knows, and in a specific sense that he protects and he takes care of for, isn't this some sort of ta'wil? This is a very good question. We should understand that al-ma'iyah, we should understand the meaning with it in the Arabic language, not necessarily what it might come to our minds in the English language. In the Arabic language, in the literal sense of the word ma'a, I can say, if somebody asks me, how many wives do you have? Maybe I should not say this question in case my wife hears the tape afterwards. She might get some ideas. Anyway, I can say, for instance, if somebody was to ask me how many wives you have, and I can say, ma'i zawjain, I have two wives. I only have one. This means, doesn't mean that necessarily that with me in London now are my two wives. Okay? If somebody was to ask me, how much money do you have? I can say, ma'i, £100 in the Arabic language. And this doesn't mean that I have to have £100 in my pocket. Okay? And Ibn Taymiyyah, he gives an example. He says that the moon, is one of Allah's signs, one of his ayat, one of his creation, one of the smallest of Allah's creation. Because you know, the moon compared to, for instance, the throne, compared to the kursi, is very small. There are a lot of phrases of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala which is greater than the moon. And this is an aqidah wasatiyah, but I'm going to just mention it now, even though we'll come to it later, inshallah ta'ala. He says, the moon is one of Allah's creation, one of the smallest of Allah's creation. And yet it is with the traveler and the non-traveler wherever they are. So the moon isn't with us in our pocket or on with us, excuse me, with us on earth, but it's with the traveler and with the non-traveler wherever they may be. So according to the literal language, the literal Arabic language, as Ibn Taymiyyah explains, as Ibn Qayyim has explained, and the Arabic grammarians have explained, the word ma'a doesn't necessitate what is called al-mukhalafa, that it's mixed. Doesn't necessarily have this meaning in the Arabic language. So when we're saying that Allah is with us in the general sense that He knows what we're doing, or in the specific sense that He protects us and He aids us and so forth, this is not ta'wil. This is taking the literal Arabic language, which we might not necessarily sense because we are not, this is not our native language. Arabic is not our native language. When we think of the word with, we might think of it only in one sense according to our language, English or something like that. So inshallah, that's the answer to the brother's question. Inshallah, we'll come back to that in more detail as we progress in the Aqidah. Now, we saw in the last session, we took a number of Allah's names and attributes. And unfortunately, we weren't able to discuss each verse in much detail and all the names and attributes because of the time constraints. However, though, I'd like to bring out a few points which is very important. The first point is that concerning how many names does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have? A lot of people say Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has only 99 names. And they take this from the hadith, إِنَّ لِلَّهِ تِسْعَةٍ وَتِسْعِينَ إِسْمًا مَنْ أَحْصَاهَا دَخَلَ الْجَنَّةِ. The hadith of Abu Huraira, which says that Allah has 99 names. Whoever أحصاها, which means enumerates them, memorizes them, mentions them and worships Allah by their meanings, he will enter into paradise. And so some people believe because of this that Allah has 99 names. You'll find in books about Islam, they'll say Muslims believe that Allah has 99 names. And this is an incorrect belief. Because we know from the other hadith, which I mentioned, in the dua of the Prophet ﷺ, that he said that, I ask you, O Allah, by every name which you have named, by all your names, by every name which you have named yourself by with, whether you have revealed it in your scripture, whether you have taught your creation, anyone of your creation, or whether you have kept that name hidden in your knowledge. So therefore this shows us that from Allah's names are which He has hidden in His knowledge. So therefore we cannot say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has only 99 names by gathering these two hadith together. What this hadith means that of Allah's names are 99. that from those names are 99 names, whoever ahsaha, which means to memorize them, to repeat them, and to worship Allah through them, he will enter into paradise. Alaykum as-salamu alayhi wa sallam. Okay, that's one rule. The other rule is that those groups which go against Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah and this subject of names and attributes of Allah are three categories. The first category are those people who deny Allah's names and His attributes. They deny Allah's names and attributes. And they are known as al-Jahmiyyah, the followers of a person called Jahm bin Safwan. And that's the worst category. The second category are those who deny Allah's attributes, but they affirm the names. So they say Allah is al-Alim, the all-knowing. They say Allah is al-Samir, the all-hearing. They say Allah is al-Basir, the all-seeing. But they do not affirm the attributes which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or which these names include. So they do not say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has hearing, has sight, has knowledge. And also they deny the other attributes of Allah, like anger, happiness, pleasure, and so forth and so on. The third category are those of the Ash'aris. And unfortunately, this is a madhhab which is the most widespread in the Islamic world today. And they believe in Allah's names, and they only believe in seven of Allah's attributes. They believe in Allah's knowledge, in Allah's life, in Allah's hearing, in Allah's seeing, in Allah's will, and in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's knowledge, hearing, seeing, life, will, speech, and what other? Escapes me right now, let me see. Anyway, maybe I can find it. Knowledge, hearing, sight, speech, power. Who said power? Zakallah khair. Allah reward you. Yeah, power. That's the seventh attribute. And concerning Allah's speech, they have a misunderstanding. They don't believe it the way Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah believes. The other attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like mercy, like Himself being upon the throne, like His coming down the last third of the night, like His anger, and so forth and so on, they give it a figurative understanding, which they under the guise of ta'wil. They say that, for instance, Allah's mercy means that He intends to do good to somebody. That His anger is that He intends to punish somebody, and so forth and so on, because they only have seven attributes. So they refer all the other attributes back to these seven, denying the rest. The way we refute them is we say that first, that this explanation is against the literal Arabic language. That's the first thing we say to them. The second way we refute them is we say that this explanation is against the ijma' of the Salaf, the unanimous consensus of the Salaf. And that is because we said that Ahlul Sunnah Jama'ah, that the Jama'ah is three things, right? That they gathered upon the Sunnah. The second thing is that they hold to the consensus of the Salaf, the unanimous consensus of the Salaf. And the third way we refute them is we say that this is, they have no proof upon this, and therefore they're speaking about Allah without knowledge. So for instance, when they say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not upon His throne, that He's conquered His throne, like the Ash'ari say. We refute them in these three ways. We say that first of all, that this is against the Arabic language. That the Arabic language, istiwa, to be upon the throne, is different than istila, to conquer the throne. So two different meanings. Second of all, that this goes against the consensus of the Salaf. The consensus of the Salaf, in which that the Salaf had all agreed that the meaning of these verses is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is upon His throne. And the third way we refute them is we say that this goes, there's no proof for this argument of theirs. They have no proof to prove this point. That there's no indication from the Quran and the Sunnah that istiwa means istila. That Allah being upon His throne means that He conquered His throne. In addition, that this argument has a lot of false meanings to it. It means that, for instance, one of the false meanings is directed towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala conquered His throne, it means that at one time Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had not conquered His throne. And therefore it means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was weak. And this is of course kufr. It also means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's speech is not perfect. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to us istiwa, He didn't say to us istila. So therefore, Allah's speech is not perfect because He has given us an impression of one thing and He has intended the other thing. It also gives us that, and also has a false meaning, that the Prophet ﷺ was not explaining the message to us fully. Because the Prophet ﷺ never told us that istiwa here is not the literal meaning, that he's upon his throne, but that it means he conquered his throne. And likewise, it has another meaning, a bad meaning, that says the companions were treacherous, in the sense that they didn't tell us the correct meaning. So these are all some of the evils in this type of action, which is known as ta'wil. So that's just a summary of what we went over, and now we will continue with the aqidah. Ibn Taymiyyah now, he starts a new chapter concerning the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he says that, and in the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah, we find that the sunnah explains the Qur'an, clarifies it, indicates it, and expresses it. So the sunnah's role in terms of the Qur'an is to explain the Qur'an and to further clarify it and to corroborate the Qur'an and to further explain it. And we know this from the verse in the Qur'an, in Surah Al-Nahl, the 16th surah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that He has sent, إِنَّ أَنزَلْنَا الذِّكْرَ إِلَيْكَ لِتُبَيْنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِّلَ إِلَيْهِمْ. That we have sent a dhikr, the reminder, meaning the Qur'an, to you, that you, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, may explain to mankind what has been sent to them. And we know that the sunnah, as in, from the verse in Surah An-Najm, is really only revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَمَا يَنْطِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُحَىٰ. That he does not speak out of his own accord, his own desires, his own whims. It is only a revelation which we have sent to him. And we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said that one of the rules of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, one of his tasks, is يُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةَ. That he teaches them the scripture, which is the Qur'an, and the hikmah, which is the sunnah in this context. And likewise, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, إِنِّي أُوتِيتُ الْقُرْآنَ وَمِثْلَهُ مَعَهُ. I have been given the Qur'an, and it's like, إِنِّي أُوتِيتُ الْقُرْآنَ وَمِثْلَهُ مَعَهُ, and it's like with it, it's equal with it. And this means a sunnah. And also, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, that to whoever holds on, that he's leaving with us two things, تَرَكْتُ فِيكُمْ شَيْئَيْنِ مَا تَضُلُّ بَعْدِي مَا تَمَسَكْتُمْ بِهِمَا. That you'll never go astray so long as you hold on to both of these two things, كِتَابُ اللَّهِ وَسُنَّتِي, the book of Allah, and my sunnah, وَلَنْ يَتَفَرَّقَ حَتَّى يَرِدَ عَلَيَّ الْحَوْضِ, and they will not separate from one another until they come back to me upon my pond, meaning until the day of judgment, the Qur'an and the sunnah are inseparable. So these all show us that the role of the sunnah. The sunnah is to explain the Qur'an, and it's a revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And likewise, therefore, what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has described Allah with, in the sunnah, it is required for us to believe. It's required for us to believe. Provided that the scholars of hadith have affirmed that these are truly the words of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this is a subject which is known as mustalah al-hadith, where the scholars of hadith, using criteria which they have set, and established, they determine whether these words are truly the words of the Prophet ﷺ, or whether there is some mistake in this hadith, or whether it's a fabrication, and so forth and so on. So all those authentic narrations, Ibn Taymiyyah says, in which the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ describes Allah, it is required for us to believe in them. How do we believe in these narrations? We believe in them literally, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has described Himself upon the tongue of the Prophet ﷺ, without what? Tahrif, ta'atil, takyif, and tamthil, those four matters which we mentioned in the second lecture. Among these examples is the statement of the Prophet ﷺ that your Lord descends down every evening when the last third of the night remains. And he says, مَنْ يَدْعُونِي فَاسْتَجِيبُ لَهُ. Who will call upon me, who will make dua to me so I may answer him. وَمَنْ يَسْأَلْنِي فَأَعْطِيَهُ. Who will ask me so I may give him. وَمَنْ يَسْتَغْفِرْنِي فَأَغْفِرْ لَهُ. And who will seek forgiveness from me so I may forgive him. So this is one of the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sifat al-Nuzul, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala comes down during the last third of the night. We believe in this literally, without saying how. Without likening Allah's descent, nightly descent, with that of the creation. Without denying that. And without making tahrif to that meaning without twisting that meaning and saying that it's not Allah who comes down, but it's his angels or his command, as the Ash'aris claim. Likewise, the hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ said, Allahu ashaddu farhan bi tawbat abdihi al-mu'min at-ta'ib min ahadikum bi rahilatihi. This hadith is in Bukhari and Muslim, as was the first hadith. This hadith, the translation might be that Allah is more happier with the repentance of his slave who turns to him in repentance than any of you is with his riding camel. And this hadith has a story that the Prophet ﷺ said that if a man was in the desert and his riding camel escaped him, upon which is his food and his sustenance, and he felt that there was no way that he could get his camel back, so he sat down preparing himself to die. Because obviously if you're in the desert and all your food and your water has gone from you, death will come to you very quick. And so all of a sudden the man was sitting preparing for himself to die, and then he sees his camel comes back to him. And he becomes so happy, he says, O Allah, I am your Lord and you are my slave. Out of his happiness, he mixes up his words. The Prophet ﷺ then said that Allah is more happier with his slave than that man is with his camel. Which slave of his? The slave which turns to Allah in repentance. So this shows that from the attributes of Allah, it's sifatul farh, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala becomes happy. And this occurs when somebody turns to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in repentance. What are the conditions of repentance? The conditions for repentance are three. Three conditions for a person to make tawbah. The first condition is that the person leaves that sin. Leaves that sin immediately. One cannot repent to Allah and still practice that sin. The second condition is that one must feel remorse, sadness for what he did in the past from that sin. And the third condition is that he must never return to that sin. Al-azimatu ala an la ya'ud. That he is firm and resolute that he will never return to that sin again. These are the conditions for tawbah. There's a fourth condition if that sin deals with the right of another human being. That one must return to that person back his right. For instance, if somebody takes something from somebody which is not of his possession, and he wants to repent from that sin, he must never do that again. He must return a few remorse for what he had done, never fall back into that sin again, and also return to that person his right. The scholars have said that if one cannot return to that person back his right, he should then try to return something of equal value or greater value. Likewise, if you backbite somebody, if you speak bad about something, not in his presence, this is a right. So if you want to make tawbah from this, you must make tawbah from the sin of backbiting. Feel sad for what you have done in the past. Never return to the sin of backbiting. And also ask for that person's forgiveness. Now, if a person feels that, for instance, let's say you backbited somebody and you feel that if you were to go ask him for his forgiveness, he might then, he wasn't aware that you had backbited him, it might cause some sort of hatred between you and him. So some of the ulama have said in this case, if you feel that the person will not accept from you that, or he will cause him to have hatred towards you or some animosity, in this case you should pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for him. Make dua for him, ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide him and to forgive him and so forth, in order to make up for the sin you did of backbiting him. This is some of the conditions of tawbah which the scholars have mentioned. Then Ibn Taymiyyah mentions a third hadith, which is also in Bukhari and Muslim, that Allah will laugh at two men. One of them killed the other, and both of them will enter paradise. And this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ has explained, when we look at the narration in full, that it's a hadith of a kafir killing a Muslim in jihad. So the Muslim enters paradise because he dies a shaheed. And then the kafir becomes a Muslim and enters into paradise, even though he killed a Muslim. Because Islam removes all the sins, previous sins. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will laugh at these two men. And they will both enter paradise, even though one killed the other. This shows that from Allah's attributes is that He laughs. And we must believe in this attribute literally. without twisting the meaning, like saying that it means that Allah wants to reward these two people. That's to twist, that's tahrif, or to deny that, or to say that Allah laughs like any of His creation, or to ask how does Allah laugh. And then Shaykh al-Islam mentions another hadith in which it says that your Lord is amazed at a youth, at a young man, which doesn't have any desire or any passions to do evil. You know, during the time of youth, people, young men, usually want to do this and that, and they have a lot of passions running in them. But for that young man who can control himself and control and bridle his passions so that he does not allow them to lead him to disobey Allah and His Messenger, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is amazed at such a young man. What does the word amazed over here mean? Amazed, or sifatul ajab, has two senses to it. One is incorrect and we cannot affirm it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the sense that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is amazed that he wasn't, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was ignorant and was unaware that a person was going to be like this, and then he's amazed that something happened. That is the incorrect understanding. The correct understanding of amazed is the sense that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is amazed in the sense that this person has done something which is unlike what his peers do, And therefore, in this sense, we affirm to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the attribute of being amazed. Then the Prophet, then Ibn Taymiyyah mentioned the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this last hadith which I mentioned, Ibn Taymiyyah didn't mention in Aqid al-Wasitiyyah. He mentioned another hadith which has some weakness in it, so I use this hadith which seems to be a little bit stronger, that Allah is more amazed with his, with a youth who has no passions. Okay, this isn't actually in the text of Aqid al-Wasitiyyah, but it's mentioned in the commentary because the hadith that Ibn Taymiyyah mentioned has some weakness to it. The other hadith is that the hellfire will continue to have, another hadith that Ibn Taymiyyah mentions, and this is in Bukhari and Muslim, will continue to have inhabitants thrown into it, and it will say, are there more? Until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala places His foot in the hellfire. And hellfire will contract and say, hut, fat, which means enough, enough, suffice, suffice. And in another hadith, it says that one hadith says that he will put his foot in the hellfire, and one hadith says he will put his foot upon the hellfire, and the hellfire will contract and say, enough, enough. So the point is, this shows that from Allah's attributes is that He has a foot. He has a foot. And this is the tafsir of the verse in Surah Al-Qaf, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, on the day when the hellfire will say, are there more? So the hellfire will have inhabitants thrown into it. Group after group of people will be thrown into the hellfire, may Allah protect us, and the hellfire will respond, are there more, are there more, wanting more. Until when everybody enters the hellfire, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will place His foot subhanahu wa ta'ala upon the hellfire, and the hellfire will contract and say, enough, enough. And this we must believe literally, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned, knowing that Allah's foot is not like the foot of a human being or any of His creation. And then Ibn Taymiyyah mentions a hadith in Bukhari and Muslim where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say on the day of judgment, Ya Adam, O Adam. And Adam will say, Labbayka wa sa'dayk. Labbayka wa sa'dayk means I am here in your obedience time and time again. That's what Labbayka wa sa'dayk means. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say with a voice, verily Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ordered that you take a contingent from your descendants into the hellfire. Take a group of your descendants and take them to the hellfire. And in some narrations, it's one out of every 100,000 who's going to survive. Only one out of every 100,000. Other narrations, one out of every 10,000. So here, this hadith shows that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks, and He speaks with a voice which can be heard. He speaks with a voice which He can hear. And this hadith is in Bukhari and Muslim. And then Ibn Taymiyyah mentions some other hadith which discuss, which affirm that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks, and he mentions some hadith which show that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above us. Among the hadith which he mentions, is the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's statement to the slave girl. There was the ruling that if you were to hit your slave, you had to set it free, if the slave was a believer. So one of the Prophet's companions, he had a slave girl who would take care of his sheep. And she did something wrong, so he struck her in the face. So he's supposed to set her free for doing that. So he brought her to the Prophet ﷺ to see if she was a believer, because if she's a believer, he's supposed to set her free. And the Prophet ﷺ asked this slave girl two questions. The first question he asked her was, "Ayn Allah? Where is Allah?" And the slave girl said, "Fis-sama." He is in the heavens. And the word "fi" over here literally means above the heavens. And then the Prophet ﷺ said to her, "Man ana? Who am I?" And she said, "Anta Rasulullah. You are the messenger of Allah." So then the Prophet ﷺ told the companion to set her free, فَإِنَّهَا مُؤْمِنَةً, that she is a believer. And this is reported by Muslim. This hadith is a great hadith. It shows us two things. That first of all, the question as to where is Allah, the Prophet ﷺ asked this question before he asked her, "Who am I?" And this shows the importance of aqidah and the importance of tawheed. We shouldn't think that the Prophet ﷺ was going to ask her. The Prophet ﷺ is the most wisest of men, and he's a messenger of Allah. Everything he says has a ruling in our Sharia. Everything he does has a ruling in Sharia. Every time he's silent and he witnesses an event, it is a ruling in our Sharia. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not allow the messenger, even if the messenger makes an ijtihad and errs in his ijtihad, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not leave that ijtihad unchecked. Allah will send down verses in the Quran to correct the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as are in many incidents you find in the Quran. So here the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asks the slave girl, what? Who? Where is Allah? First question. This shows it is permissible for us to ask, where is Allah? The second point that it shows is that this question is very important, because here the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked her this before he asked her, "Who am I? Who am I?" And that shows the importance of aqidah, the importance of tawheed, that this question came before recognizing if Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a messenger of Allah or not the messenger of Allah. Because this is all part of aqidah, and these are all issues which are inseparable from one another. And then Ibn Taymiyyah mentions other hadith, which shows that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above us, and also he shows hadith that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is close to us, in the sense by his knowledge and his responding to our prayers. One of the hadith is that when the companions raise their voices in dhikr, you know, the companions, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's sunnah was that when you ascend upon a mountain, you say, "Allahu Akbar." And when you descend, you say, "Subhanallah." So the companions were raising their voices very loud, shouting, "Allahu Akbar." The Prophet ﷺ said, "Ya ayyuha nas, arbi'u ala anfusikum." Restrain yourselves. For verily you do not call upon one who is deaf or weak in hearing, or one who is not present. In the sense that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is unaware of what we're saying, so therefore we have to shout to get his attention. Rather, you call upon one who is all hearing, all seeing, and who is near. He who you call upon is closer to you than any of you are to the neck of his riding camel. How is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala closer to us than the neck of the beast we're riding? In the sense by his knowledge. The Prophet said, you are calling upon one who's all hearing, all seeing. Not in the sense that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is with us on the earth, because we believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above the seven heavens, above his throne. And this hadith is in Bukhari and Muslim. And then Shaykhul Islam, Ibn Taymiyyah, mentions a hadith concerning seeing Allah on the Day of Judgment. And he says, إِنَّكُمْ سَتَرَوْنَ رَبُّكُمْ إِنَّكُمْ سَتَرَوْنَ رَبُّكُمْ كَمَا تَرَوْنَ الْقَمَرَ لَيْلَةُ الْبَدْرِ لَا تُضَامُونَ فِي رُؤْيَتِهِ. The Prophet ﷺ said in this hadith of Bukhari and Muslim, that verily you will see your Lord. إِنَّكُمْ سَتَرَوْنَ رَبَّكُمْ إِنَّكُمْ سَتَرَوْنَ رَبَّكُمْ كَمَا تَرَوْنَ الْقَمَرَ لَيْلَةُ الْبَدْرِ. You will see your Lord as you see the moon on when the moon is full. You will not have to gather together to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is too great. It's not like seeing some small object. Everybody has to gather together to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this shows that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be seen on the Day of Judgment. And Ibn Taymiyyah mentions this hadith, and this hadith is in Bukhari and Muslim. And then Ibn Taymiyyah says, and there are many other hadith of the same context, of the same meaning describing Allah, names and attributes. And if you look in volume 9 of Sahih al-Bukhari, in Kitab al-Tawheed of Sahih al-Bukhari, you will find that Imam al-Bukhari puts number of hadith describing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Read volume 9 of Sahih al-Bukhari, the English translation, and you will find hadith after hadith after hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam describing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So then he says, Ibn Taymiyyah, so the saved group, the saved sect, believes in what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, describing Allah, just as they believe in what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, without tahrif, without distorting those meanings, without ta'til, without denying those meanings, without takyif, without saying how, and without tamdil, without likening Allah's names and attributes with those of His creation. And then he says that they are al-wasat. They are the best of a balanced nature between the extremes of the different sects of this ummah. Just like this Islamic religion is in the center of a balanced nature between the extremes of the different religions. And I'll give you an example. Concerning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we are in between the Christians, on the one hand, who have likened a man with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Christians have likened a man with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the sense that they have given Isa ibn Maryam the qualities of Allah. And likewise, we are in between them and the Jews, who are on the other extreme, who liken Allah with His creation. The Jews, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, they say that Allah is stingy. يَدُ اللَّهِ مَغْلُولَ, that Allah's hands are fettered, meaning stingy. They are here describing Allah with one of the attributes, one of the evil attributes of man. Likewise, they say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, after creating the heavens and the earth, in 6 days He became tired and had to rest. And Allah in the Quran says, وَمَا مَسَّنَا مِنْ لَغُوبٍ, we did not become tired or weary after creating the heavens and the earth. So here the Jews have resembled Allah with His creation. And the Christians have resembled the creation with Allah. And the Muslims, who have taken the middle, they are the wasat. They are of a balanced nature. They affirm to Allah what He has affirmed for Himself, and they negate from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala what He has negated from Himself. And likewise concerning Isa ibn Maryam, the Christians consider Him to be Allah, or the Son of Allah, or one of the Trinity, and the Jews consider Him to be a bastard, and a sorcerer, and a liar. And the Muslims have the correct belief, between those two extremes, we believe that Isa ibn Maryam was a sent prophet, born of the Virgin Mary, who was unsullied by any man. See, and so forth and so on in the different matters of the religion. The Christians, also in their attributes, the Christians are too soft. They say that religion is love, and they say Jesus loves you, and we love you, and so forth and so on. And they quote Jesus and says that if somebody takes your garment, give them your cloak. And if somebody strikes you in one cheek, give them the other cheek, and so forth and so on. And the Jews are a people of hatred. Every single time they light the fire of war, Allah extinguishes it. They are a people of hatred and rancor against mankind. And the Muslims are in between that. We have love and mercy for the Muslims, and we are harsh against the disbelievers. So the point is that our ummah is between the extremes of the other nations in beliefs, in halal and haram, and also in character, in morals. For example, in halal and haram, the Jews are extreme in the matter of halal and haram. As the Prophet ﷺ said, that when the woman amongst the Jews in the time of Medina would menstruate, they would neither eat with her or drink with her, or sit with her. They put her in another room. And the Christians, they find it not wrong to have sex with the menstruating woman. The people of Islam are of a middle nature. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the menstruation is an adha. فَاَعْتَزِلُ النِّسَى فِي الْمَحِيلِ, so be away from the women in their place of menstruation. In other words, do not have sex with women when they are menstruating. But yet, at the same time, the Prophet ﷺ would sit with his wives when they're menstruating, Even Aisha would comb the hair of the Prophet ﷺ when she was menstruating, and when she was wondering concerning that, the Prophet ﷺ said, your menstruation is not in your hands. It's not in your hands. So we are of a middle nature in halal and haram concerning the extremes of the different religions. And so forth and so on. Likewise, concerning the different sects, and the different schisms and different groups of this ummah, we, Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, Ahl al-Hadith, we are of a middle nature. A middle nature. How? Ibn Taymiyyah gives us five examples. The first example he mentions is that Ahl al-Sunnah are of a middle nature, a balanced, on a middle path of a balanced nature, concerning the topic of Allah's names and attributes. Between the two extremes of the Jahmiyyah, who deny Allah's names and attributes, and Al-Mushabbaha, those who liken Allah's names and attributes with those of His creation. And likewise, they are, Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah, the best of this ummah, of a balanced nature, holding a middle position concerning the acts of Allah between the extremes of the Jabariyya and the Qadariyya. Who are the Jabariyya and who are the Qadariyya? The Jabariyya are those who say that Allah compels everybody to do their actions, that we have no free will. We're just like a feather in the wind. Whatever Allah orders us, we take that role. And the Qadariyya believe that there's no such thing as Qadr, that we can do whatever we want to do, whether Allah likes it or not. Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, we are of a middle nature. We say that we only do what Allah wills, but we have our own free will. We choose our actions. However, what Allah wills comes to pass, and what Allah does not will is not. So we are the best of the ummah, of a middle nature between these two extremes. We do not affirm Qadr to the degree that we deny a man's will and his ability to choose his actions, nor do we affirm a person's will and his choice of actions in the sense that we deny that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's will overcomes the will of man, and that only you can will what Allah wills for you. Likewise, we are of the best of this ummah, of a middle position, balanced nature, holding a middle position, but concerning the threat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, his threat of punishing the sinners, between two groups. Those who condemn the sinner as infidels, like the Khawarij and the Mu'tazila, those who say that whoever makes a major sin, he has left the religion of Islam. And likewise, those of who are known as al-Murji'ah, who say that a person who does a sin, it doesn't impair his faith. That the iman, the faith of the most impious of the Muslims, is equal to the faith of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Jibreel. We are between those two extremes. We do not call the sinner a disbeliever, but yet, at the same time, we do not say that his sin does not impair or harm his faith. We say that he's a believer with a less faith, or that he's a believer with his faith and a fasiq due to his sin. So we're of a middle nature. Likewise, Ibn Taymiyyah mentions that concerning the application of the titles, calling him a believer and a disbeliever, we are between the extremes of the Khawarij and the Murji'ah, which I have just discussed. And finally, he mentions concerning the companions of the Prophet ﷺ. Ahl al-Sunnah Jama'ah are between two extremes. The extreme of the Prophet's of the Shia, who worship the Prophet's companions, raising them to a position of divinity, and calling all the other companions of the Prophet ﷺ disbelievers, and the Khawarij, which call some of the Prophet ﷺ's companions disbelievers, and harm the Prophet's family by statements and deeds. Ahl al-Sunnah Jama'ah, we are of a middle position. We love all of the Prophet's companions and his family, and we preserve, we save the right which of the Prophet's companions and the right of the Prophet's family upon us. And these issues will all be explained in much detail, inshallah ta'ala, tomorrow. So with this we come to about halfway to Al-Aqeedah Al-Wasitiyah. And I, you know, want to ask the brothers to forgive me and the sisters for rushing through the subject, but really, unfortunately, we don't have enough time to really discuss each issue as it properly deserves. However, I hope that these lectures will be an introduction, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give us another opportunity where we can all gather together and we can listen to the explanation of Al-Aqeedah Al-Wasitiyah from a sheikh, inshallah, who will be able to explain the aqidah to us properly. So inshallah, with the next 20 minutes, I will answer questions, inshallah, from the brothers and the sisters. So please feel free. Excuse me, I have to, my leg fell asleep. Yeah. Yes, brother. Problem.
You mentioned the hadith of Rasulullah. He said, my Ummah was good to 73 sakes and you turned the fire one paradise. These 72 that were in the fire, are these the Khawarij and the Gazilla, the Ashariya, the Jabariya, and the Jahmiya? Are these such sakes?
So the brother's question, for the sake of the sisters and those brothers sitting upstairs, he said, you mentioned the hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ described that this Ummah would divide into 73 sects, and that 72 would go into the hellfire. Are these 72 sects the Khawarij, the Mu'tazila, the Ash'ariya, and so forth and so on? We should know that the Prophet ﷺ did not mention to us which were the 72 sects by name. He never said the 72 sects are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and so forth and so on. Just like when the Prophet ﷺ said that Iman was over 70 branches, he didn't say to us what all these 70 branches were. However, the scholars have tried, using their ijtihad, to identify these groups. The oldest statement we have upon the Salaf is a statement which we can find upon Yusuf bin Sibah and Abdullah bin Mubarak, who lived in the third generation of the Muslims. They said that the usul, or the root of all these 72 groups, come to four sects. The Khawarij, the Shia, the Qadariya, and the Murji'a. From these four sects, all the other 72 sects spread. And he then said, they were then asked, what about the Jahmiya? He said they are not from the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this shows us something which is very important. Those groups which identify themselves with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam are two types. Those which are within the religion of Islam, but are heretics, mubtadi'un, ahlul bid'ah, innovators. Like whom? Like these four groups, the Murji'a, the Khawarij, the Shia, and the Qadariya. And there are other groups which attribute themselves to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but are outside of the fold of Islam. Like whom? Like the Jahmiya, and like in our time the Qadianis and the Baha'is, and so forth and so on. These groups are not part of the hadith of the 72 sects, because they are disbelievers. They are apostates. They're outside of the fold of Islam. These 72 sects are under the threat of punishment from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But you cannot say that every person who is part of these 72 sects is going to go to hell. Why? Because they're under the threat of punishment. Just like now, the person who commits adultery, zina, may Allah protect us from that, or murders, or steals, or backbites, or disobeys his parents, or takes the wealth of the orphan. These people are under the threat of Allah's punishment. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرْ أَنْ يُشْرَكَ بِهِ وَيَغْفِرْ مَا دُونَ ذَلِكَ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ. That Allah does not forgive the sin of shirk, but He forgives any other sin to whomever He pleases. So some of these people will be forgiven. Some of these people will be punished, for instance, in the grave. Some of these people will go to hell and then come out. Some of these people might be punished in this world, and so forth and so on. And likewise, with these 72 sects, some of those people might have good deeds, which will overweigh that bid'ah they have. But the problem is that they're under this threat of punishment. There's a threat above them. So we fear for them, because Allah has given them this threat that He will send them to the hellfire because they are not adhered to Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. So the point is what? That those people who attribute themselves to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam are two groups. Those which are within the Ummah and those which are outside of the Ummah. The 72 groups that are going to the hellfire are from those which are within the Ummah. Those which are without the Ummah, outside of the Ummah, like the Qadianis, the Baha'is, and so forth and so on, they're not part of this hadith. They're disbelievers, like Jews and Christians. And likewise, you cannot say that every single person of those 72 groups will go to the hellfire. This knowledge is only with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But they're under the threat of Allah's punishment. Just like the sinner. Just like the sinner who dies upon his sin without repentance. Somebody dies upon a bid'ah without repenting, he's under Allah's, the threat of Allah's punishment. Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows what his outcome will be in the hereafter. But we fear for the sinful and for the heretics, just like we hope good for the righteous and those who are upon the sunnah. JazakAllah khair. Yes, brother, I saw your hand first.
Some of the hadith that you reported today, we sometimes present to the people and call them to that. They have a number of objections. Perhaps you could, like, how do we reassure the people? One is the hadith Mu'ayyad ibn al-Hakam, and where Rasulullah asked Ayya Allah. And when we bring this hadith to the people and try and explain it, as we explained today, some of the people object and they say that Rasulullah judged that she was a believer on the basis that the Mushrikun believed that Allah was within the Kaaba with the idols. When she replied, "Fis sama," it showed that she did not have the belief of the Mushrikun, and therefore he judged she was a believer. How do we reply to this or reassure them?
Right. I mean, this is, you know, the brother is saying that some people, they place objections to the hadith that says when the Prophet ﷺ asked the slave girl, "Where is Allah?" and she said, "In the heaven," and they say that this means that only the Prophet ﷺ he declared her a believer because she didn't have the belief of the Mushrikun. But with the Prophet ﷺ, it's known from Usul al-Fiqh that it's impermissible to hold back from the explanation in al-Hajjah during the time when it's supposed to be explained. Would the Prophet ﷺ ask her a question and then she was to say something which is wrong and then leave her like that? I mean, this is ridiculous. The Prophet ﷺ is there to teach mankind, not to send mankind astray. So how could the Prophet ﷺ ask her a question and then she's going to give a wrong answer? Even if this answer, maybe it's not the answer of the Mushrikeen, so it's only half wrong or a quarter wrong or whatever their estimation is, and then stay silent and not explain to her that. That means, therefore, they said the Prophet ﷺ is kha'in, that he's a traitor to the message, and this is kufr. Knowing nothing of culture and civilization. So, in order to refine their character and their behavior and their morals, he made up stories. He made up things like angels and devils and paradise and hellfire, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has these attributes in order to refine their behavior. Because had he taught them philosophy, they're too ignorant to understand that. This is also disbelief. The third level is that like of Al-Ghazali, of Muhammad, the ancient one, who lived in the 5th century, 6th century. He says what? That the Prophet were not lying, but they did not explain the truth of the message. This is what he says in his book, Ihya Ulum al-Din, that they purposely held back from explaining these matters, and that the Sahaba were too busy waging jihad to have time to investigate. That the only way you can understand the realities, these religious realities, is one of two ways. Either you take the path of the philosophers, and you do intellectual speculation, or you take the path of the mystic and you do these religious acts, and then it will become clear to you. You'll have a kashf, a Sufi uncovering. And this is also error. So the point is that the way we save ourselves from all these whisperings is by believing that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam not only came with all the religion, that he explained it all. And whoever holds to this more firmly, he is more pure in faith. Okay? Now, we have some questions over here. Are the Mushabbaha one of the 72 sects? And are there any followers of such a sect today? The Mushabbaha have been, most of the scholars who write in the books of sectarianism, like Al-Baghdadi and Al-Farq Bayn Al-Firq, considers the Mushabbaha to be outside of the fold of Islam. Outside of the fold of Islam. And they say, and ask for, are there any followers of such a sect today? Yes. The followers of Lucifer Arkan are Mushabbaha. They say, we believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala appeared in the form of Master Farad Muhammad in July 12th or July whatever, 1930-something, in Detroit, and that he was the Messiah which the Christians were waiting for, the Mahdi of the Muslims. They believe that Allah is a man. So these are an example of the Mushabbaha. But as I said, that the scholars of Islam, like Al-Baghdadi, Al-Farq Bayn Al-Firq, have said that these people are outside of the religion of Islam. Outside of the religion of Islam. Are there other Mushabbiha? The Sufis, some Sufi groups have some of the beliefs of the Mushabbiha. And you should also understand, brother, that now, after these sects appeared, they started to mix the beliefs. And I'll give you an example. In Oman, we have a sect called the Ibadis. The Ibadis are followers of a man called Abdullah ibn Ibad al-Tamimi, and he was one of the Khawarij leaders in Kufa. These people, besides being Khawarij, they are also now Jahmiya in Allah's names and attributes. So what has happened is that these sects have now mixed the beliefs and so forth. They're no longer like they appeared in the original sense, having one bid'ah. They now have a mixture of bid'ahs and a mixture of beliefs. So sometimes you find a sect having more than one meaning, more than one heresy, bid'ah. Does the same sect, the Jama'ah, constitute the majority of the Muslim Ummah? Yes, it constitutes the majority of the Muslim Ummah. How? First of all, we should understand that all of the Salaf, all of the Sahaba and the Tabi'een and the Atba' Tabi'een, except for those few people who were known to be heretics, they were all upon the creed of the same sect. Likewise, the majority of the Muslims who are upon their fitrah, upon their natural state as Allah created them, they are all from the same sect. They don't know any of these bid'ahs and so forth, and therefore they are considered from the same sect. So really, the safe sect is the majority of the Muslims. However, though, sometimes the safe sect becomes very strange in certain times, in certain lands. As the Prophet ﷺ said, بَدَى الْإِسْلَامُ غَرِيبًا وَسَيْعُودُ غَرِيبًا كَمَا بَدَى فَطُوبَ لِلْغُرَبَى. That Islam began as something strange, and it will return strange as it began. It means a true Islam, not a corrupted Islam. And blessed, or طُوبَ, which is a tree in paradise for the strangers. Okay, here is a question, which is somewhat long. Coming back to part one. Oh, okay. We find that many talks nowadays on rational proofs of God's existence, which often address a mainly Muslim audience rather than the atheists. Was this something done by our Salaf? And should such talks be done at all, since as Allah says, the believers are those who believe and then do not doubt, in Surah Al-Hujurat, and talks like these will only open the door to doubt. Rather, should such subjects be covered only on an individual basis and when those who deny Allah's existence are approached? This is a very good question, and I addressed it somewhat in Birmingham. We should understand that the acknowledgement that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's existence, is something which is firmly rooted in the fitrah of every single creation. In fact, Ibn Taymiyyah says that this fact that Allah exists is more firmly rooted in our beings than the mathematical idea that the whole is larger than the part. I mean, you know, child psychologists, if you come to child psychologists, they will say that, you know, children, as soon as they're born, as soon as they can start thinking, they recognize certain facts. And they try to figure out how they recognize. And one of these is that the child will recognize that the whole is bigger than the small part of that, without any learning ahead of time. This is because Allah has created these meanings in the person's fitrah, in the child's fitrah. Ibn Taymiyyah says that Allah's existence is more firmly rooted in the person's fitrah. Indeed, those people who deny Allah's existence, like Fir'aun in the Quran and others, usually their denial is only upon the tongue, but in their hearts they really believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And one of the problems is that the Ash'aris and the Sufis imagine that the intent of Tawheed is just to say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exists, even though the pagans of Mecca recognize Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's existence and recognize Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's rububiyyah. The question between them and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was whether is Allah to be prayed to alone, or one should seek the intercession of these deities with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So therefore, this argument, or this discussing of Allah's proofs of existence and so forth and so on, for the most part, is due to because the people do not know what is faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why they just are like a stuck record on this point alone. And Allah knows best. But of course, when one comes among some Muslims who are ignorant of Allah's existence and so forth, one needs to answer these questions and refute any misgivings they might have. A question says, regarding the Ta'ifatul Mansura, the group which is victorious, which has been mentioned at the beginning, how does the concept of a Ta'ifatul Mansura in the various ahadith, which show that during the last days, there will remain an old man and four women who will say La ilaha Allah, and not knowing what it means, and other such ahadith that show that the hour will come upon the most wicked of men, not on anyone who supplicates Allah. Okay, as far as the hadith of an old man and four women, I don't know of this hadith offhand. But as far as the hadith that those people who will be alive when the sa'ah, when the hour comes, will be the most wicked of the creation, this hadith is firm. So the brother is saying, how do we combine those two hadith? The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that there will always remain a group of my ummah upon the truth until the hour is established. And in one narration, until the Messiah comes down. This means close to the hour. It doesn't mean until the day of judgment. Because we know that the other hadith says that those people who will be alive when the day of judgment comes, when the hour comes, they will be the most wicked of creation. Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah are the best of creation. So it means they will be out there until the approach of the hour, until close to the day of judgment. This is how the scholars have gathered between these two hadith. Yes, brother.
As you establish in the talk, the asma of Allah and the sifat of Allah are so complete. The hadith concerning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala putting his foot over the Jahannam.
Yeah.
You find in the hadith that explain Allah has two eyes, Allah has two hands, the Quran. The hadith that come concerning the foot of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala comes as the plural. That comes in the singular.
Singular, no.
Okay, are we to understand that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has one foot? Would that be considered, that question, taqif? And that's the one part of the question. The other half is the dua. Anta awwal laysa qabluka shay.
Right.
The part where it says that anta zahir laysa fawquka shay, anta batin wa laysa dunuka shay. This meaning is what the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam explained. But in the lugha of the Arab, you can understand that zahir can be al-qahir, zahir can be apparent,
right.
Can be. If the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has explained, as he did in this hadith, what's the meaning? Is it permissible for someone else to come with the understanding from the lugha of the Arab to give it also an explanation of the asma of Allah?
This is a good question. As far as the thing, the first question that our brother Khalif was asking was that the hadith which mentioned that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will put his foot in the hellfire, these hadith only mention one foot. So are we to understand that Allah only has one foot, and although the other hadith mentioned two eyes and two hands and so forth? No, the understanding of Ahlus Sunnah that Allah has two feet. And the only proof which comes to my mind now, besides their ijma', is that Ibn Abbas said, Mawdhu' al-Qadamayn. For the kursi is the place of the two feet. This is reported by Al-Hakim, and is sahih, inshallah. So, and also the understanding of Ahlus Sunnah al-Jama'ah. As for other further proofs concerning this subject, I don't have anything which I know besides this. As far as your other question is that, can somebody add, for instance, if the Arabic language, which Brother Khalifa was saying, that the Prophet ﷺ said that al-zahir, anta al-zahir, laysa fawqu kashay, that you are al-zahir, and there is none who is above you. So are we allowed to add a meaning to this name outside of that which the Prophet ﷺ mentioned in that hadith? Obviously, the correct explanation of that name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that which the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. That's without doubt. But are there additional meanings outside of that which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, which are found in the original Arabic language? And the point is that, in general, the scholars have allowed for that. Because they say that when the Arabs heard the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said this, the other meanings were understood by them. This is known because we know that that each name points, its dalala is three types. Dalala of mutabaqa, and dalala of tadammun, and dalala of iltizam. What does this mean? This is a rule for the names of Asma al Sifat, which I didn't really get into, but what does this rule mean? For instance, when I say that these three types of evidence are in throughout the Sharia. When I say La ilaha illallah, La ilaha Allah consists of two parts. Nafi, negation, and ithbat, affirmation. This will be the last question. This is time for salah. Negation and affirmation. When we say La ilaha Allah, La ilaha Allah points to both negation and affirmation by mutabaqah, in the sense that it includes both of those meanings, negation and affirmation. It points to one of those two meanings, negation or affirmation by tadammun. And by iltizam, by necessity, it points to the meaning Muhammad Rasulullah. So with this hadith, that he is al-zahir, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is al-zahir, laysa fawquhu shay, any other names or meanings which can be gathered by iltizam, that are necessitated from that which fit in the Arabic language are sound. Are sound. Because of this rule. Even though what the Prophet ﷺ said obviously is the best explanation. So if the Arabic language shows to other meanings, which are the rule, the regulations the Sharia agree to, and this is understood by Ibtizam, then these meanings are also accurate. And Allah knows best. Inshallah. So this is the, I've been asked, requested to end because it's almost close to the time of Salat al-Isha. And I thank the brothers, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you for your patience in sitting all this afternoon. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك اشهد ان لا اله الا انت استغفرك واتوب اليك
ان شاء الله tomorrow session is going to start
our durus fil manhaj as-salaf as-salih, and we're going to have our Sheikh Ali Ibn Mahdi at-Tamimi hafidhahullah. He's going to continue with the second part in al-aqidah wasatiyah. Inshallah, the format is basically going to be broken into 90 minute sessions, inshallah, but we'll have something like 70 minutes of the actual muhadra, the lecture, and then we'll have 20 minutes for questions and answers. So inshallah, so we're going to start now, inshallah. I hand over to Sheikh Ali. Jazakallah khair.
Assalamu alaikum. Alhamdulillah. Nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruhu wa natubu ilayh. Wa na'udhu billahi min shururi anfusina wa min sayyi'ati a'malina. Man yahdihillahu fala mudilla lahu. ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم أما بعد فإن أصدق الكلام كلام الله وأحسن الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. Yesterday, my dear brothers and sisters, we took about half of the creed, which is known as al-aqidah al-wasitiyah. And during this discussions, or during the discussions which we had yesterday, we laid out who is Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, what is their faith based upon, and we said it was based upon six fundamentals, mentioned in the Hadith of Jibreel: faith in Allah, faith in His angels, faith in His books, His scriptures, faith in His messengers, faith in the last day, and faith in Qadr, the good and evil consequences thereof. And then we discussed an important issue, which was one aspect of faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, faith in Allah's names and attributes. Because we said that faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala consists of faith in four matters. To believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's existence. To believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the creator, the sustainer, the giver of life, the giver of death. The one who brings us good and the one who causes us harm, which is known as Tawheed al-Rububiyyah. To worship Allah alone and direct all forms of worship to Him, which is known as Tawheed al-Uluhiyyah. And the fourth aspect, which we discussed in detail yesterday, or in some detail, was Tawheed al-Asma'i wa-Sifat, which we said that this principle, Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah say, concerning this principle, that their faith is that they describe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as He has described Himself in His book, the Qur'an, and as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has described Him in the authentic Sunnah. Preserving their faith from four matters, from tahrif, which means to distort the meanings of the names and attributes of Allah, from ta'atil, which means to negate or deny the meanings of Allah's names and attributes, from takyif, which means to say how are the meanings of Allah's names and attributes, and finally from tamthil, which is to liken Allah's names and attributes with those of His creation. And we gave many examples of some of the names and attributes of Allah, explaining some of them, unfortunately not in as much detail as necessary, but due to the time permitted, giving some explanation. And then we discussed the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he says the role of the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is to explain the Quran. To explain the Quran. And that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sunnah corroborates what's in the Quran and explains it and further clarifies it. And therefore that which the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has informed us of concerning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from his names and attributes, we must likewise believe. We must likewise believe in, just like we believe in those names and attributes mentioned in the Quran. And then we discussed how Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah are the best of this ummah, of a balanced nature, holding a median position between the extremes of the ummah. And we gave four or five examples for that. We said that how Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah are the best of this ummah, of a balanced nature, holding a median position between the extremes of the Jahmiyyah, who deny Allah's names and attributes, and the Mushabbiha, who liken Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to his creation. And likewise, they hold a median position between the extremes of Al-Qadariyah, who say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who deny Allah's Qadr, and between the Jabariyah, who say that Allah compels people upon their actions and man has no free choice. And that Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah hold a median position between the extremes of the Murji'ah, who say that sin does not impair faith and that faith consists only of recognition in the heart, and some of them say also of speech on the tongue, but they do not consider that deeds are part of faith. And between the other extreme of the Khawarij, those who consider that the person who commits a major sin outside of the fold of Islam, outside of the fold of Islam. And also that Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah hold a median position between concerning the Prophet's companions, between the extremes of the Khawarij, those who harm the Prophet ﷺ's family and consider some of the Prophet ﷺ's companions to be disbelievers, and between the Shia, those who overpraise the Prophet ﷺ's family, deifying them, and also consider the rest of the Prophet's companions to be disbelievers. So now we're going to continue with the remaining part of the Aqidah. And inshallah ta'ala, I hope to follow a pace similar to what I did yesterday, but perhaps maybe I have to do a little bit quicker because I'm sure you have a lot of questions. And I don't want to, since this will be our last meeting, as I'm leaving back to the United States tomorrow, inshallah ta'ala, I would like to let each one of you have a chance to ask whatever questions they want. But try to keep the questions on the subject which we are discussing. Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah then says, entering into what we have mentioned from faith in Allah. So what he's doing now, he's summarizing some of these points, some of these attributes and names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Entering into what we have mentioned from faith in Allah is faith in what Allah has informed us about in his book and has been frequently mentioned in uninterrupted succession upon his messenger, meaning the hadith or mutawatirah. And what the salaf of this ummah, meaning the original generations, the early generations of this ummah, have unanimously agreed upon, ijma', that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above the heavens, upon his throne, high above his creation, and yet at the same time he is wherever the creation are, in the sense that he knows what they are doing. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has joined between these two qualities in his statement in Surah Al-Hadid. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Hadid, هُوَ الَّذِي خَلَقَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ فِي سِتَّةِ أَيَّامٍ ثُمَّ اسْتَوَى عَلَى الْعَرْشِ يَعْلَمُ مَا يَلِجُ فِي الْأَرْضِ وَمَا يَخْرِجُ مِنْهَا وَمَا يَنْزِلُ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ وَمَا يُعْرِجُ فِيهَا وَهُوَ مَعَكُمْ أَيْنَمَا كُنْتُمْ وَاللَّهُ بِمَا تَعْمَلُونَ بَصِيرٌ. This verse may be translated as, it is he who has created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And then he mounted upon his throne, or then he rose upon his throne. So here is the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above us. He knows what enters into the earth and what sprouts out of the earth. And he knows what comes down from the heavens and what raises to the heavens. And he is with you wherever you are.
And Allah in what you're, in Allah concerning what you're doing is watching. He's seeing what you're doing. So here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has gathered between His attribute, His quality of being above the creation, and the fact that He is with the creation wherever they are. In what sense is He with the creation wherever they are? As I explained yesterday, in two senses. In a general sense, that He is with everybody, in that He knows what they do, He sees what they do, He hears what they do, He's aware of what they do. And in a specific sense, that when Allah says that He is with, for instance, the patient, He is with the good doers, إِنَّ اللَّهَ مَعَ الْمُحْسِنِينَ إِنَّ اللَّهَ مَعَ الصَّابِرِينَ إِنَّ اللَّهَ مَعَ الْمُتَّقِينَ, with the pious, in the sense that He aids them, He supports them, He assists them, and so forth and so on. So therefore, our belief in one of the beliefs of Ahlul Sunnah Jama'ah, that we accept that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above the throne, and yet He knows everything we do. He knows everything we do. However, Ibn Taymiyyah now points out a very important point, which a questioner asked me yesterday. He says, as for as Allah's statement, وَهُوَ مَعَكُمْ أَيْنَمَا كُنْتُمْ, that He is with you wherever you are. The meaning is not that He is mixed with the creation, that He's down here on earth with us. For the Arabic language does not oblige such a meaning. In other words, when you say in Arabic, وَهُوَ مَعَكُمْ أَيْنَمَا كُنْتُمْ, it does not necessitate in Arabic that He's actually with you, that His presence is with you, that He's with you here on earth. This is not from the Arabic language. The Arabic language does not have this connotation to the word, وَهُوَ مَعَكُمْ أَيْنَمَا كُنْتُمْ. As far as what is in English or other languages, Allah knows best. But in terms of the Arabic language, it is not, the Arabic language does not oblige such a meaning. Furthermore, such an understanding that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is with the creation, in the sense that He's actually with them and not with them in His knowledge and seeing them and hearing them, what they do, it goes against what the Salaf of this Ummah have unanimously agreed to, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above us, but yet knows whatever we do. And likewise, such an understanding goes against what Allah has endowed as a natural disposition of the creation, what Allah has placed as a fitrah, the natural disposition of the creation. And then he gives an example which I mentioned yesterday. Ibn Taymiyyah says that indeed the moon is a sign, an ayah, the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's one of His smallest of His creations. And the moon occupies a fixed position in the sky. And yet it is with the traveler and others wherever they may be. When you travel, you go from city to city in the nighttime, the moon is always with you. The moon is always with you in your journeys. However, though, does it mean that the moon is with you in your car? Does it mean that the moon is over here on earth? No. The moon is still above us. So if this can be a fact with the moon, then with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, therefore, it's also possible. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above the throne, but yet He is with us in the sense that He hears what we do, He sees what we do, and He knows what we do. So then Ibn Taymiyyah says, hence Allah is above His throne, watching His creation, controlling them, looking at them, and so forth from the meanings of His rububiyyah, His lordship. And then he said that this discussion, this topic, which Allah has mentioned, that He's above the throne, and that He's with us, is literal. Literal. It's not a figurative sense. When we say that Allah is above the throne, that He's with us by His knowledge, this is something literal. It's not figurative. And therefore, we do not need to make any tahrif, any distortion, any changing of these meanings. However, we must preserve this belief, we must protect this belief, from some false ideas. Like that somebody might come to the verse, or like for instance the Hadith of Jariyah. When yesterday when we recited the Hadith of Jariyah, the slave girl, when the Prophet ﷺ said, Ain Allah, what did she say? Allahu fis sama'. That Allah is in the heavens. Some people might get the idea that the heavens surround Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah is between the clouds. And so Ibn Taymiyyah says that we must protect our belief from these false ideas. But rather Allah is above the creation. And that this type of idea that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in the heavens in the sense that He is mixed with the clouds or something like that, this is false and goes against the ijma' of the salaf of the ummah. Indeed, Ibn Taymiyyah says that Allah's footstool, His kursi, has spread over the heavens and the earth. So how could Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be mixed with His creation in the sky? And He is the one who holds the heavens and the earth and keeps them in existing, protecting them from the, or he's the one who holds the heavens, the earth, that they cease from existence. And he holds the heavens from falling upon the earth. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is greater than we should imagine, such false ideas. That was a summary of one point we studied. The second summary of what we studied, Ibn Taymiyyah says, he says, also entering into our faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is our faith that Allah is near to us, qareeb, and responding to our invocations, to our prayers, to our dua, as he has joined between these two attributes of his in his statement, وَإِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِ عَنِّي فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةِ الدَّاعِ إِذَا دَعَانِ. And if my slaves ask you, O Muhammad ﷺ, about me, I am near. I respond to the invocations of my slaves when they obey me, or when they call upon me. And likewise, when the Prophet ﷺ heard his companions, and I mentioned that hadith last night, raising their voices in dhikr, saying Allahu Akbar in a very loud voice, shouting, he said, Ya ayyuhan nas, irbi'u ala anfusikum. Restrain yourselves, for you do indeed do not call upon one who's deaf or unpresent. Indeed, who you call upon is closer to you than your riding camel, than the camel that you're riding, the neck of your riding camel. In what sense? By his knowledge, by his seeing us, by his hearing us, and so forth and so on. And therefore, what we find in the Quran and the Sunnah concerning Allah being close to us and with us by his knowledge and by his seeing and by his hearing, and with some of the creation by his assisting them and giving them victory and aiding them, does not negate the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above the creation, separate from them upon his throne. For Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there is nothing like him in any of his qualities or his attributes. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above the creation and yet still close to them. And at the same time, he is close to them and he's still above the creation. Subhanahu wa ta'ala. So is inshallah this point clear, inshallah the brothers? The next discussion which we mentioned, I mentioned last night some ayahs, and Ibn Taymiyyah mentioned maybe 10 or 15 or 20 verses, which all point that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks. Among which is, وَكَلَّمَ اللَّهُ مُوسَى تَكْلِيمًا. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spoke to Moses directly. And other verses. Ibn Taymiyyah says that from faith in Allah and faith in his books, faith that the Quran is the speech of Allah, sent down from the heavens to the earth and it's uncreated. This is actually the literal words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. From Allah the Quran proceeded, meaning he's the one who spoke it, and to him it will return. What do they mean by to him it will return? This is a very famous statement of the Salaf. They would say, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the Quran proceeded, and to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the Quran will return. And to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the Quran will return. What do they mean by that? It means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who spoke the Quran, and to whom it will return. They mean by that, that before the Day of Judgment, Allah will raise the Quran from the earth, as mentioned in some ahadith. The people will wake up in the morning, and there will neither be a Quran written, nor will there be a Quran memorized in the breasts of men. And this is near the Day of Judgment. And the Prophet ﷺ explained that this will happen when the people start neglecting the Book of Allah, neither studying it, nor learning from it, nor acting upon it. Then Allah will then raise it from the earth. And that Allah has spoken the Quran in actuality, not in a figurative sense. When we say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that these are the words of Allah, we mean that literally, that they are the words of Allah in actuality. And that this Quran, which has been sent down upon the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is the actual speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not the speech of any other. Ibn Taymiyyah says, it is therefore impermissible to utter the remark that is a narrative, a hikaya, or an expression, an ibarah, of the speech of Allah. And Ibn Taymiyyah means by this to refute the Ash'aris. The Ash'aris say that This is not Allah's speech, the Quran. That is only Allah's speech in a figurative sense. The meanings are from Allah. However, the actual words, the Ash'aris believe, are either the words of Jibreel or the words of Muhammad ﷺ. And this is dalal, this is error. This is the belief of the Ash'aris and the belief of the Maturidiyya. The Maturidiyya. They don't believe that this Qur'an is actually the speech of Allah. They say, yes, the meanings are from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but the actual speech is from either Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he's the one who said these words, or from Jibreel. As far as the disbelievers, like the Christians and Jews, they believe that it's all from Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Both words and meanings. Right? They don't believe this is the words of Allah. So you see that the Ash'aris have taken half of the statement of the disbelievers. Let's think about it. Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, we say that the Qur'an is the literal word of Allah. Allah actually spoke these words. And Jibreel conveyed them to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When we say, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Allah is the one who said this. And Jibreel conveyed it to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Muhammad conveyed it to us, alayhi salatu wa salam. So we believe that the Qur'an is the speech of Allah, both in word and in meaning. The disbelievers, the Jews and the Christians, the Jews and the Christians believe that the Qur'an is only the word of Allah subhanahu, the Jews and the Christians believe that the Qur'an is not the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? They believe the Qur'an is something that Muhammad made up, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So they reject the Qur'an as from Allah, both in meaning and word. The Ash'aris, what do they say? They say, yes, the meanings of the Qur'an are from Allah, but you cannot see that these words are from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They say that these words are either from Jibreel or from Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They have some sort of difference of opinion between themselves. So we see that the Ash'ari opinion is really half of the position of the Kuffar. Half of the position of the Kuffar. And that they really do not believe in the Qur'an fully. And unfortunately, my brothers, if you go to the Islamic world, if you go to the institutes of learning, throughout the Islamic world, with the exception of a few areas, like in the Arabian Peninsula, and maybe with few brothers around the world scattered, and you come to the subject of the Qur'an, they will teach you this. That these words are only Allah's words in a figurative sense. In a majaz sense. This is the term they use in Arabic. But these are actually Jibreel's or Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's words. And the meaning is only from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is kufr. This is kufr. And that is why you might imagine that what is the effect upon that upon the societies? Just think about this for a moment. When you believe that these words are not the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala literally, not literally the words from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, your attachment to it is going to be less. Your attachment to these words are going to be less. When you believe that these are the actual literal words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah actually spoke these words for your guidance, for your salvation, for you to judge between your affairs, your attachment to it is going to be greater. And that's why the attachment of these countries and nations and societies and peoples and groups who have this Ash'ari belief to the Qur'an is less than the attachment of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah to the Qur'an. This is a clear example of how the Aqidah affects society and behavior. So the point is, we must believe that the Qur'an is a speech of Allah by the wording, its letters, and its meaning. And the speech of Allah does not only consist of the letters without the meanings, nor the meanings without the letters. However, though, if you were to talk to some of these Ash'aris who say the words of the Qur'an are not the actual literal speech of Allah, they'll give you an argument. What is their argument? They'll say to you, listen, when you now say, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, your voice, is it a created voice or not? We say, yes, our voice is created. When they ask you, when you write Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen on a chalkboard or in the scriptures, in the Masahif, is the pen and the ink which wrote that and the paper or the parchment which is written upon, is that created? Yes or no? Alaykum salam. And you will say, yes, However, though, this doesn't mean that Allah's speech is created. Why? Because speech is going to be attributed to he who said it first, not to he who says it and is only conveying the speech of somebody else. And let me give you an example. When I say, if I was to stand now on the minbar, Salat al-Jum'ah, and I say, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ, that actions are judged by intentions. Would you all say that these are the words of Brother Ali al-Tamimi? Or would you say these are the words of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? The words of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Why? Because all I am doing is just saying, repeating, conveying the words of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So therefore, even though when we write the Qur'an in the scriptures, or we memorize it in our breast, or we recite it upon our tongues, that does not take it out from being the speech of Allah, because all we are doing is conveying the speech of Allah. So for that reason why we say the speech of Allah is uncreated. Even though our actions are created. You understand that, inshallah? So then the next point the Shaykh mentioned, and we also alluded to last night, was that the believers will see Allah, that part of faith in Allah and in His scriptures, His books, and in His messengers, is that faith that the believers will see Allah on the day of resurrection. Seeing Allah not by their hearts, but directly by their eyesight. As the Prophet ﷺ said, just as you see the sun when it is a clear day, there are no clouds around the sun. And just like you see the moon when it's full and there are no clouds around the moon during a clear night. And that the believers will not have to crowd together to see Allah. But they will see Allah while they're standing on the plane of resurrection. I mean, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is judging the creation, the believers will see Allah there for the first time, when they're standing on the plane of resurrection. And likewise, the believers will see Allah after they enter paradise as often as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills. As often as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills. And you should know, my brothers, that seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the greatest blessing in paradise. The greatest blessing in paradise is seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the greatest punishment to the disbelievers is the fact that they will not see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Kalla innahum an rabbihim yawma idhin lamahjubun. Nay, but they, meaning disbelievers, on that day will be veiled from their Lord. They will not see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they will not have the pleasure and the blessing of seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the believers who see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when they see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they will forget all the blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given them. They will forget the blessings of women, the blessings of fine clothes, of silk, the blessings of utensils of gold and silver, the blessings of whatever food they desire, the blessings of a wine which does not cause drunkenness or headaches. They will forget all of those blessings. Because the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, of seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is greater than all these blessings. And that's why we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us this blessing and He enters us His paradise, that we may see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the day of judgment. Then Ibn Taymiyyah comes to a next section concerning faith in the last day. Faith in the day of judgment. And he sets out a principle, which is the principle which guides Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah concerning this subject. Just like we said that the principle guiding Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah concerning the subject of the names and attributes of Allah was that they believe in whatever Allah has described Himself with, or what His Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has described Him by, without tahrif, distortion of the meanings, ta'atil, denial of the meanings, takyif, saying how, or tamthil, likening the meanings. That's their principle, guiding principle of that subject. As far as belief in the Day of Judgment, their guiding principle is that they believe in whatever the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has informed them about concerning what will occur after death, whether they find that in the Quran or whether they find that in the Sunnah. So whatever the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has informed us about, whether we find it in the Quran or whether we find it in the Sunnah, that will happen after we die, this is part of faith in the Day of Judgment, and we believe in it. So therefore, they believe in the trial or the fitna of the grave. The fitna in the grave. And also the torment and the pleasure of the grave. And because it is known that mankind will be questioned at their graves, everybody will be asked, who is your Lord whom you worship? Man Rabbuka. Who is, or what is your religion? Ma Dinuka. And who is the Prophet who was sent to you? Man Nabiyuka. So the believers, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will affirm them with the correct answer. فَيُثَبِّتُ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا بِالْقَوْلِ الثَّابِتِ فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will affirm those who have faith with the correct answer, excuse me, in this world and also in the hereafter. So the believer will say, Allah is my Lord who I worship, and that Islam is my religion, and that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is my prophet. And that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is my prophet. As far as the person who is in doubt, or the disbeliever, meaning the hypocrite or the disbeliever, he will not know how to answer, and he will say, ah, ah. And this sound is a sound which means he'll be in pain. He will be a sound of a person in pain. And he'll say, I do not know, alayhi salam. I have heard that people say something, so I said it. And this shows the importance between knowledge and ignorance. He says, I do not know. I heard that people say something, I used to repeat it. And that's what we have to be careful of, brothers. We have to make sure that our faith is not just a faith of mimicking words which we do not know the meanings of. Not just because our father is a Muslim, so therefore I'm a Muslim. But if my father was a Christian, may Allah protect him and me from that, I would be a Christian. That's not faith. Iman is that which is settled, rooted in the heart, and which the deeds testify to, the actions of a man testify to. So therefore, the one who is ignorant, the one who didn't have time to come to the masjid and learn, or the one who learned